Lord, our risen Savior, we do give praise to your name, and we thank you that your Spirit is here today, and I pray that you will speak to us for your glory. Amen. Be seated, please. On this fourth Sunday of the Resurrection, my sermon title is Our Redeemer Lives, and the text I'm using today is Acts 13. Beginning at verse 15. Well, last Sunday I had the privilege of being a guest speaker at Trinity Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas. And during the service, a young woman named Claire stood up and sang a solo. She sang, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives," the same hymn we're going to be singing at the end of the service as we profess out. Claire sang from the depths of her soul. She did not merely sing the carefully printed words before her. She sang from the depths of her heart. Her singing was not a performance. It was a personal testimony. Sisters and brothers, this morning I want to proclaim to you that I, like many of you, know that our Redeemer lives. And if you know this, then sing it with me at the end of the service in spirit and truth from the core of your being. And if you're here this morning saying, "You know, I'm not sure that he lives," then let me pray for you right now. Lord, I know that there must be hurting people here, people who wonder where you are. They hear the good news, but they don't feel they have met you. Lord, touch these people today for your glory. Amen. Well, all of our scripture reading today points to a living, a resurrected Redeemer. Revelation 7 gives us a glimpse of glory, where people from every tongue, tribe, ethnic group, people as well as angels gathered round the throne. I love to look up there and think of Revelation 7, that one day people of every tongue and every tribe will be gathered together singing praises to our glorious God. I don't know about you, but this is a wonderful hope in a world that is so full of pain and brokenness. This very text that was read to us, Revelation 7, read well to us by Michael, inspired the Reverend Edward Perronet to write the hymn that we processed in singing this morning, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." This pastor, who was a friend of John Wesley, was so moved by these texts on praise inside the throne room that he wrote this, seeing those angels in his mind's eye. And Psalm 100 prophetically points to the great tabernacle in heaven where all the faithful, the sheep of the Lord's pasture, will one day come into his presence with songs of praise where he's with them face to face. And then in John 10, we hear the words of Jesus, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Well, I know that my Redeemer lives. So do you, and you know it in many ways, many ways. Let's turn to Acts 13 and listen to the words written there by St. Luke the evangelist and see here the words of the Apostle Paul there. In this text, we find the Apostle Paul and his companions led by the Holy Spirit to Antioch of Pisidia. This is not the Antioch in Galatia where they started out, where they left from to start out on their missionary journey. In verses 15 and 16, Paul and his fellow evangelists go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And as was the custom in the synagogue, they always read from the law and the prophets. And after these readings were done, a message was handed over to Paul saying, would you or any of your companions like to say some words? Well, beginning at verse 17 and going on down through 39, Paul gets up and delivers a four-part message. The first part of his message is a summary of how God has blessed the chosen people through their history, leading them out of bondage in Egypt and on to the promised land. God gives them judges, and then when they ask for a king, he gives them King Saul and then King David, through whom the ancestral line is that their Savior that they were promised would come. Secondly, Paul maintains that the very one whom they were promised through the prophets is in fact Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, and buried. But on the third day, Paul argues, God raised him from the dead, uncorrupted, in contradistinction to King David, the man after God's own heart, whose body was totally corrupted after he died. Paul says that the very one whom was promised, Jesus, was crucified, died, buried, but on the third day God raised him uncorrupted, just as had been foretold in Psalm 2, what we know as Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and Isaiah 55. In other words, the Old Testament, the canon they had, the Bible they had, is pointing to what happens on the cross and what will happen after that. And of course, the New Testament looks back and sees all the great hope we have because that has gone for us. Well, what enables Paul then to go forward? And keep in mind, this was not an easy thing for him to do. It wasn't that, you know, I got invited last week. I'd been speaking at a conference in Texas on Friday night and on Saturday, and I was invited to speak at a church on Saturday, and nobody was taking pot shots at me because there might have been a few eyebrows raised that I was an Anglican. In fact, a few people said to me, you kind of preach like a Baptist. You sure you're an Anglican? Well, I took that as a positive thing, but maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But anyway, I was there, but I had no fear of proclaiming the gospel. I'd been invited to do it, and I knew it would be well received in that church. But Paul stands up and speaks in an environment that is not necessarily friendly to what he's going to say the least. Paul says in verses 38 and 39, he sets forth the great proclamation. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, what enables Paul? What constrains Paul, might be better to say, to speak this truth despite all the opposition that's out there and would continue to be? The same way that Peter had done it, we look in Acts 4. Listen to these words in Acts chapter 4, where Peter is out there offering the same proclamation theology. And there is salvation, Peter said, in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They're lifting up Jesus Christ. He is the hope. He's what all the Hebrew canon, he's the one all the Hebrew canon has pointed to. And he is the one of hope. Well, what enables Paul to do this? First of all, Paul is confident that Jesus can forgive sins, not only because he died for our sins, but because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And this is evident in Paul's mind and heart by the fact that he was raised from the grave without decay or corruption. But Paul has another reason to be pushed to do this. Paul is confident that this happened because many who had followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem not only witnessed Jesus being crucified and saw him dead and buried, but they met him after the resurrection. And he said many of them went on out and began to proclaim what they had seen. Still another reason that Paul is constrained to preach Jesus Christ as Messiah, because after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Paul, who'd been persecuting Christians for preaching this gospel, who had stood by holding the garments while people stoned Stephen to death for proclaiming Jesus Christ, Paul gathers up his loins and he's heading to Damascus to ferret out more Christians and crucify them if need be. Beat them, get them thrown in jail, whatever needs to be done to shut this up. But on his way, Jesus Christ, the risen one and the ascended one, knocks him down on the road to Damascus, blinds him and speaks to him, and he says, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Lord, who are you? What's going on?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're slandering. When you persecute these other people, you're persecuting me because my spirit is in them and they're doing what I asked them to do through my power. Now you're going to knock this off. In fact, you're not only going to knock it off, I'm going to raise you up and you're going to go out and proclaim this yourself." Well, being confronted by Jesus himself was no small thing. Not only did he confront and chastise Paul, he told him to cease his work and get himself prepared. We don't know all the things that went on to carry forth this ministry yourself. Now keep in mind that Jesus not only confronted Paul, as soon as Paul recognized Jesus and surrendered him, the very spirit of the resurrected Christ, the one we say, "I know my Redeemer lives," this very spirit entered into the soul of the one-time persecutor. Now, what's the significance of this for Paul? Let's look at that first of all, and then we'll look at it for ourselves. First of all, actually meeting the Redeemer, the risen one, began to transform Paul's very inner being. I say began because when people meet Jesus, their transformation begins. It doesn't happen overnight. You might be saved completely, but you're not totally transformed. To the point, Paul recognized that Jesus is indeed his Redeemer. And then he could proclaim with Claire at Trinity Baptist last week, "I know my Redeemer lives." You see, when the Redeemer enters the human heart, everything begins to change. Saul of Tarsus is renamed Paul. And Saul, and I don't see any other way to describe this, Saul of Tarsus was possessed by the evil one. You can't go out and persecute and kill with the vengeance he did unless a very evil and dark spirit is in you. He was possessed. He was driven. He had an obsession, a diabolical obsession to snuff out Christians. This is rather like the terrorists that we're experiencing around the world today. It's very clear that they say, "We want to destroy Jews and we want to destroy Christians. And we want to tear up America because it's the great Satan that promulgates Judeo-Christian things." You see, where the evil one is, there will be at minimum an indifference to Christ. And at worst, depending upon how much filling there is of this evil spirit, there'll be a violent striking out against those who the Spirit of Christ is in. This is why some of you are sifted at times. This is why some of you get spit in your face. Some of you have been hurt because of this. But Paul kept pressing on because Paul fed the Spirit of Christ who had come into him, and Paul gradually was transformed until, and I don't know any other word to describe this, he was possessed by the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about people being possessed by demons or possessed by the evil. Paul was possessed by the Spirit of Christ, and this is what he wants for every one of us. He wants to come in and be birthed into us, but he wants to grow, and we need to cooperate with that and feed that. It's like a woman who's pregnant She has a new life inside her, but she must feed that life and she must nurture it and bring it to full birth. This is the same thing with the Spirit of Christ. Well, this new Spirit in Paul has a lot of effects. First of all, it gave him the will and the courage to proclaim Jesus Christ in Antioch of Pisidia. It also gives him the courage to go forth and do it in the face of enormous persecution. Imagine continuing to proclaim the gospel when these things happen to you for it. Let me just read a few of the things that Paul says. He's not complaining. He's just saying, let me tell you what goes on. I'm following Christ. And he says, five times I've received at the hands of Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles. And he goes on and on and on about the hardship. Yet he continues to go forth and proclaim Jesus. I don't think you can explain this in any other way to say, other than to say that this man knew that his Redeemer lived inside of him, and his Redeemer was speaking to him and giving him the courage. This is why Paul would write from prison, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, I can continue to be faithful because Christ will give me the strength to do that. Paul writes, and I want you, in fact, I hope maybe today you would have some time on this Sabbath, and I know a lot of you are busy, but maybe get into the epistle to the Colossians. And in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says this, and this is about this risen Christ in him. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you go through that epistle, and you'll see this phrase in one fashion or another set out over and over again in that epistle. In him, in Christ, because he knows that what he's able to do and the hope he has and the energy he has in the face of the opposition is because Christ is in him. He can sing out with young Claire at Trinity Baptist last week, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. Well, what does this mean for you, and what does it mean for me? In Birmingham, Alabama, on April 21, 2013. Well, I believe that it means once the Holy Spirit enters your soul and my soul, if we will nurture his presence on a daily basis, that's going to include getting into the Word, praying, coming on Sunday to get together with the brothers and sisters in the family of God, coming up and receiving Holy Communion. If you'll nurture that Spirit, you will experience changes, just like Paul did. Remember, if Paul can get transformed, everybody in here can. And some of you that know me, I'm sure Mary is thinking, if Lyle Dorsett can get changed, anybody out here can get changed, because she knows what I was like years ago. I wasn't a horribly evil person, but I had a penchant to point people away from Christ. As you nurture the Spirit of the redeemed one in you, you will become increasingly possessed by his Spirit, and you will begin to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You'll begin to manifest it. As Paul writes to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things as there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Gradually, the wrong passions and desires in your life will be crucified, and you'll embrace the right ones. This is what will begin to happen to you and begin to happen to me. Like Paul, you and I will begin to tell others about Jesus, and we won't be afraid. Or if we are afraid, we'll ask others to pray for us and give us boldness. Because occasionally Paul was fearful, because that's why he'd write to some of the churches, pray for me that I'll have an open door. And then I had the boldness to go through it. It's not easy to go forward, but you'll have the strength to do it if you walk with him. You'll not only be able to tell others about Jesus, you will increasingly have inner peace. You will have a peace that passes all understanding. You will end up like the Warnocks have. And I don't say this to flatter you all, but I'm going to say this. You guys lost everything in a fire. You lost your house. You lost your beloved dog. You lost skin off of your body, burned. Yet you guys have continued to praise Jesus and move forward. And I've heard you say, you know, we're fortunate. We're blessed. We have one another. We lost no lives, and we have our Lord to get us through. They know their Redeemer lives. And I can listen to them because of how they handle the pain and the mess in their lives. But count the cost. Sisters and brothers, count the cost. If you invite Jesus in and you feed his spirit and you seek to have Christ in you, the hope of glory, becoming prominent and preeminent in you, the evil one will lash out. I read in the paper this morning how this chap, that one of these brothers who was responsible for the bombings in Boston, says one of the things he enjoyed doing was getting in the face of people from other religions and destroying their arguments. Really? He won't destroy your argument if you're filled with the Spirit. The Lord will show you how to rightly divide the Scriptures and use it. But most of all, they can never destroy it because you've met him. He lives in you. And this is how a Dietrich Bonhoeffer can go right to the gallows or right to the end of his life, praising Jesus, because they can't snuff it out of him. I know that my Redeemer lives. And so do you people. You know, and you'll cling to it. And when the going gets bad, and it will, if it's not bad right now, it will at another time. Cling to Jesus. Keep the heavenly vision, Revelation 7. One day we'll be gathered together with all the people throughout the history of humanity who have trusted God. We'll be brought together, and we'll join hands, and we'll sing, and we'll praise him, and praise him, and praise him. John Wesley was on his deathbed dying. And as he was dying, he awakened a bit, and he says, and best of all, we will praise him. We will praise him. I think he was already getting a glimpse of glory as he crossed over. Let us pray. Thank you, Jesus.